Jeg er binde. Jeg er binde. It's good to be back with you. It was about a year ago that I had the honor of preaching with here at the Church of the Servant. And since I was back in town for the January series this week, I called some of my friends and partners here and asked if there would be an opportunity for me to come back this year. And so I'm very grateful and very honored that I could be here and look at the word of the Lord with you this morning. So let's start just by bowing our heads in prayer. I want to begin with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are very grateful. We thank you for the snow that is blanketing the earth, for the rest that you are giving the plants and the trees. And we thank you for the cold air and the cold weather that is here that allows your creation to rest. Father, we pray that you will prick our hearts this morning, that you will stir something in us, a desire to be closer to you, a desire to know you better, a desire to understand Jesus more, a desire to walk towards you. Father, thank you for your incredible mercy, your incredible grace, your incredible love and forgiveness that you pour out on us daily, that is new with every sun that rises. We are so grateful for everything you do, Father. And we pray all of these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So many of you have probably been thinking, we've never heard a sermon on these passages before. And I have to admit, they are a odd group of passages to preach a sermon on. We have a lot of fire coming down from heaven. We have a lot of people being killed. And we have to wonder, how is this going to tie into somehow edifying the body? Well, the passage we started with in Luke today, Luke 9, verses 46, it begins with a question of the disciples arguing amongst one another about who is the greatest. And I thought, you know, we've just come out of about 18 months of our nation arguing about the word great. Right? We had one candidate who was actually here in Grand Rapids a few times, and he said he wanted to make America great again. We had another candidate who was traversing the country, and she was arguing America is great already. America has always been great. And so the question that we have to begin asking is, well, first of all, we have to realize that there actually is something both candidates agree on, which is America's past, America's history is great. So the question we need to ask is, how are they, how are we, what is the definition of great? Now, I did some research, and if you look at the Oxford Dictionary defines great as of an extent, amount, or intensity considerably above average. Merriam-Webster defines greatness as chief or preeminent over others. So great doesn't have an exact definition. Great is a comparison. It's contextual. You are great in relationship to something else. I like to say you don't have a definition of great, but it's something you know it when you see it. Because in the context that it's in light of everything around it, in the comparison of the things around it, you understand that that is great. And so when we look at this understanding of greatness, first we have to talk about the context in the scriptures in Luke chapter 9. Because the disciples are arguing about who is great and what is their image of great. In comparison, how is Israel great? What is their definition, their understanding of greatness? Well, when you think about the greatness of Israel, several leaders and several events come to mind. One of those leaders is Moses. Moses was definitely one of the greatest leaders of Israel. He performed the 10 plagues. He brought the people out of Egypt. He even parted the Red Sea. That's a fantastic image, isn't it? But what happened when he parted the Red Sea? The people walked through it, right? What else happened? All of the Egyptian soldiers drowned. That's a very violent image. But that's what this great leader Moses did. He parted the Red Sea, the people of Israel, God's people, walked through safely, and all of the enemies of Israel drowned. A very violent, a very horrible death. When we also think of greatness, we think of Joshua. What did Joshua do? Well, he is the leader who led the people of Israel into their promised lands. He is the military leader who took possession of Canaan, They started with marching around the walls of Jericho. The walls came tumbling down, and what happened? Everyone died. Right? And we have to be honest. This is a violent image. What was the command for Joshua from God to do to Canaan? Destroy it. Everybody or just a few people? Everybody. Man, women, children. Nothing was supposed to be left. In fact, the sin of Joshua was that he didn't kill everybody. It's a very violent image. We also have another image of greatness, which is King David, the greatest king of Israel, a man after God's own heart. What was David known for? Bathsheba. Yes. That's a whole nother sermon. What else was he known for? He was a warrior. He killed Goliath. Saul slayed hundreds or thousands. David, his tens of thousands. The empire of Israel expanded and grew and was safe and secure throughout the reign of David. Very mighty, very powerful. But in fact, his hands were so bloody, God wouldn't even let him do what? Build the temple. No, your hands are too bloody. You're after my own heart, but you can't build the temple. Your hands are too bloody. Another great image of Israel is who? Solomon. Now, we like to say Solomon was great because of his wisdom, but why was he really great? He was unbelievably wealthy, right? The passages that we have in the scriptures defining and understanding Solomon's wealth were just unbelievable. Other images of greatness that we had were Elijah. We read a passage from Elijah. Actually, twice he called down fire from heaven. Remember when he was testing with the prophets of Baal and having their competition? And he called fire down from heaven and burned up the altar. And then he slaughtered them all. And then there's these 50 soldiers coming, and he isn't even told to. He just calls fire down on heaven, destroys them. Another 50 comes, same thing. He's like playing video games. The last group comes, and they're like scared for their lives, and they beg for mercy. And he doesn't kill them. But these incredible graphic image of greatness. Now, we also can't deny that the greatness of Israel is wrapped up in the greatness of God. And so there's another passage in Jonah. Remember, Jonah gets called to prophesy to Nineveh, and he doesn't want to go. Why? Because he knows God's merciful. He knows that if he prophesies to Nineveh and they repent, God will relent from his judgment and have mercy on them. And so he goes and runs off. He gets stuck in a whale. He gets spit out. He finally gets convinced to go back, and he prophesies to the people of Nineveh, and they absolutely repent. Sackcloth and ashes, weeping, wailing, lamenting, the whole nine yards. They go all out. Jonah chapter 4, Jonah's mad at God. See, God, this is what I told you was going to happen. You have mercy. He's mad at God. So when the disciples ask who's the greatest, what's the images they have in mind? So they walk into Samaria. Now, who are the Samaritans? Well, they're like the outcasts of Israel. They're the people who didn't keep the bloodline pure. They're the people who don't worship in the temple. They worship on this other mountain. They're the people who are not holding true to the commands of God. They're the people who are probably bringing on the judgment of God to Israel because they're not fully following the commands. And so the disciples allow Jesus to go into Samaria. They allow him to teach there. They allow him to bring the truth there. But once the Samaritans reject Jesus, what do they say? Cool. Bring it, Jesus. Let us call fire from heaven down. They've had their chance. They had a chance to repent. You were here. You spoke the truth. Bring fire. God, let us do it. Let me call down fire and smoke these people. That's their image of greatness. That's their image of greatness. It's not even that outlandish if you read the entire Old Testament. This is what God does. If you disobey him and he gives you a chance to repent, and you don't take that chance, you're dead. That's what God does. That's the Old Testament. The history of the Old Testament is God using the people of Israel to judge the nations, and God using the nations to judge the people of Israel. This is what God does. So I began thinking, how does America define greatness? What is our definition of great? Well, America, it's tricky. If you heard me talk on Friday about the doctrine of discovery, if you heard me talk last time I was here a year ago about the doctrine of discovery, actually America has a challenge, which is we don't understand our own history. And we tend to live in this mythology of our own history and who we are and where we came from. And so if we look at America's greatness, there are several things that we assume are great about America. One, we assume America is a great democracy, correct? We are a great democracy. That's one of the things we talk about. Now, since the last election, we've had some debate about our Electoral College. And if you've researched the Electoral College, you will learn that the Electoral College came out of two problems or two challenges. The first one is, back when they were writing the Constitution and they were forming this new nation, there was a huge stretch of land, very poor communication, and they weren't sure that everyone was going to be able to be an informed voter. And so they were looking for a way to not have a true popular election, but maybe bring representatives in, electors in, and they could make a more informed decision about who should be president. That was a real challenge they were facing. The second challenge they were facing was population diversity. So the North had more white people. The South had more slaves. So the South wanted to count African people, slaves, as a person. And the North was like, that's not fair. You're not treating them as people. So they wanted to reduce the amount of count that the slaves got. And they argued back and forth for a long time and finally decided on three-fifths. It's called the Three-Fifths Compromise. It's in the Constitution. Now, they didn't just decide, well, who could vote back then? The only people who could vote were white landowning men. They counted women. They wanted to count slaves. Why? Well, they wanted to have the white landowning men vote, have as much power in their vote, even though their numbers were much smaller. And so the Electoral College, this was a huge debate going on in the Electoral College, and this came out of this racist colonial mindset that we had as a nation. I read an article, I won't quite go there yet. But so that's one of the challenges we have to our democracy is our Electoral College. Another challenge we have is two of our last three presidents were losers of the popular vote. George Bush and Donald Trump. They both lost the popular vote. A third challenge is Donald Trump lost by 2.86 million votes. Now, I read an article a few days after the election, and it said, if you think the Electoral College is a good thing, I challenge you to go to a foreign country and try to explain to one of their citizens what the Electoral College is and why it's so great. It's a very challenging thing to do, because it was born out of this colonial, racist mindset and understanding. And when you have to convince them we're a great democracy, when our last president won, that lost the popular vote by almost 3 million people, again, we have a hard time defining America as a great democracy. That's not what we are. I'm not complaining. I'm not saying good or bad. I'm just saying we have to acknowledge we are not the greatest example of a democracy. We're not. Another thing that we think was great about America is healthcare. Well, by almost every reasonable measure of healthcare systems, America ranks last or near the bottom. In regards to mortality, in regards to the efficiency of healthcare systems, in regards to health and wellness, index after index, organization after organization ranks America. The Institute of Medicine ranks our mortality rate 17 out of 17 of industrialized nations. The Commonwealth Fund ranks our healthcare system 7th out of 7. The Bloomberg Efficiency Index ranks our healthcare system efficiency of 50 out of 55. The World Health Organization ranks us 37 out of 190. The Social Progress Index ranks our health and wellness as a nation at 69 out of 132. We don't have great healthcare. I'm not saying it's necessarily all bad, but we can't say our healthcare is great when great is dependent on a comparison. Comparatively, we do not have great healthcare. How about education? You can get a good education here. There's some great institutions, but comparatively, we're not that great. In math, we rate less than 50% of the global population in math. In science, we're just about as low. This is by the Pew Research. We do not rank in a great definition. You cannot define the American educational system as great when you compare it to the other nations around the world. So how about freedom? We love to talk about our freedom here, right? Well, I found a quote by Dwight Eisenhower. He said, if you want security, go to prison. There you're fed, you're clothed, you're given medical care, and so on. The only thing you're lacking is freedom. Well, if you look at the incarceration rates of the United States of America, we are off the charts. On average, we are 5 times higher of incarcerating our citizens than any other country in the world. We incarcerate 691 people for every 100,000. Most nations are below 200. Many nations are below 100. And when you break that number out racially, it's off the charts. African Americans are incarcerated at a rate of 2,306. Hispanics, incarcerated rate of almost 850. Native Americans, incarcerated rate of almost 891. So if the way you take away freedom from a group of people is you incarcerate them, we're not great at freedom. We're not very good at it. Comparatively, we are not great at freedom. So where are we great? Well, our military spending at over almost $700 billion annually is as high as the next 7 nations in the world combined. When you look at energy and resource consumption, we're 5% of the world's population. We consume over 30% of the world's resources. I read a report that said if every global citizen consumed the annual consumable resources, the renewable resources that are used annually, the world would be out of those annual resources by the end of March, if the world consumed resources at the rate the average American consumes them. In income inequality, Pew Research rated us second to last, above Chile in income inequality. Mass incarceration of people of color, again, off the charts. And military bases on foreign soil. We have over 800 military bases on foreign soil. France, the UK, and Russia have a combined total of 30. The definition of colonialism is the policy or practice of acquiring full or partial political control over another country, occupying it with settlers, and exploiting it economically. Military spending, resource consumption, income inequality, incarceration, and military bases. Our greatness, comparatively, is defined by our ability to colonize. That is why Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton agreed. America's past, America's history, America's greatness is our ability to colonize. We are absolutely fantastic at it. Now, Jesus, when his disciples argue about greatness, he understands how greatness works. It's a definition, it's a comparison. What does he do? Does he go point to the stories of David? Does he talk about the Red Sea? No, he grabs a child. This is the comparison. This is what's great. Jesus had an unbelievable challenge. Israel was expecting a political Messiah to come and free them from their oppressors and set them back in the kingdom of David. They were waiting for a son of man to come on the clouds of heaven to rule for eternity. They were looking for this great and powerful, mighty combination of Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Elijah, coming together in this beautiful picture of a Messiah to liberate and free and dominate with Israel. And Jesus had to change that because he came to do something else. So he gets born to an unwed mother in a barn. His announcement, birth announcement, goes out to shepherds. He lives the first several years of his life as a refugee. He gets raised up in the back town of Nazareth. He goes to the public school system. He's so confusing that after he's been out hanging out with tax collectors, eating with sinners, healing centurions' daughters, talking about love and mercy and caring for the widows and the poor, that John the Baptist, the guy who was announcing him, sends disciples to Jesus and says, this doesn't look right. Are you the one we're waiting for, or should we expect someone else? What does Jesus do? Luke chapter 7, he heals the sick, he casts out demons, he heals the blind, he heals the lame. Go and tell John what's going on. And blessed is the person who doesn't stumble over this. Jesus is setting an entirely different standard for greatness. An entirely different standard for how we compare ourselves to understand who is great. We have to notice, when the disciples are arguing about who is great, Jesus doesn't say, don't argue about that. He doesn't say you shouldn't want to be great. He doesn't stop them from wanting to be great followers, great disciples, great people. What he does is he changes what they compare themselves to. Don't compare yourselves to Old Testament Israel. That's not how I'm defining greatness. Compare yourself to this child. Compare yourself to who I am and what I'm doing. That was the hardest. Jesus fought that battle with his followers and with the people of Israel all the way up until his death. Even on the cross, people expected him to call Elijah and free himself. What's amazing is Jesus didn't die a victim. He didn't die a victim. Jesus died for one reason. Because he submitted himself unto death. The only reason Jesus died is because he let himself be killed. At any moment, he told Pilate, if my kingdom were of this earth, I'd call my angels, they'd be here in an instant, and you'd be toast. You don't have any authority over me. All you have is my Father gave you. The only reason Jesus died is because he let himself be killed. The problem with the people of Israel, the problem with American Christians, the challenge that we face is the temptation of greatness and to compare ourselves to the world. That's the temptations of greatness. Is we live in this world and we compare ourselves to it. And we think the church should be great the same way the world is great. We can't do that. Our greatness, your greatness, my greatness, the greatness of the body of Christ is not defined by how the world compares itself and evaluates greatness. Our greatness is defined by comparing ourselves to children. Our greatness is defined. Jesus goes on in other texts to say, if you want to be great, you have to be last. You have to be the servant. Don't sit in the front row, sit in the back row. Actually, it's harder to get people to sit in the front row nowadays, but if you want to be great, you have to be last. Jesus was trying to change the way that we compare ourselves and the way we understand greatness. And I'm convinced one of the deepest challenges that we have in the church today is because we have grown so unaccustomed to measuring our greatness as followers of Christ by using the same measures that the world uses. We can't do that. When the disciples tried to do that, Jesus rebuked them. He didn't just say no. He didn't just say that's not right. He rebuked them. What are you thinking? What are you doing? Get a grip of yourself. I pray that the Church of Jesus Christ here in the United States will allow ourselves to be rebuked by Jesus. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, humbled, embarrassed, ashamed. Father, the temptations of greatness are so vast. It is so easy to compare ourselves to the world. It is so easy to look at the power and the might and the wealth and the luxury of the world and to think that's what the church should look like. If only we could be that way, we would attract more people. Father, open our eyes. Let us compare ourselves to children. Let us compare ourselves to you. May you become our measure of greatness. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.